Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith, working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish of those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And God bless the reading of his word this day. I don't know if you've ever done it or not, but if you haven't read the novel Watership Down by Richard Adams, you really should. Have any of you ever read that, Watership Down? It's a real well-known story, and it's a story about a warren of rabbits who have to leave their homeland because of the intrusion of man in and upon their land. So this warren of rabbits have to leave, and they start out, and the whole book is about the journey of these rabbits. The rabbits are the characters. The rabbits talk. They have names. They have personalities. But Richard Adams does a wonderful job of tying in what they go through to human experiences and human truths. Well, they have to make this journey, and they're making a journey to find a new land because they've been driven out of their own land. And there's a point midway through the story that I've always thought was interesting and compelling from the first time I read it. They're traveling along, and it suddenly occurs to some of the bucks, some of the men rabbits, the male rabbits, that they need to get some more rabbits. For one thing, they need to have some more doe rabbits. They need to be able to breed when they reach their new land and to carry on their race. But secondly, for protection's sake, they need to have a bigger warren as they travel throughout the wild and come across various adventures and other animals and other threats to their safety. And it occurs to one of the leaders of this warren that there is a farm nearby. And he has heard story and he's heard tell that on this farm there are some pet rabbits. Some rabbits that have been raised in captivity and have been, so to speak, quote-unquote, domesticated. They've grown up in cages. So they devise a plan, these wild rabbits, that they'll go to this farm and that they'll launch a brave sortie. And it's a thrilling story about how they dodge the farmer's dog and his cats and his other animals. And one of the rabbits stands guard while one of the other rabbits goes into the barnyard and he finds the cage with all of these domesticated rabbits. And they manage to get up, and he begins to chew on the leather straps holding the door of the cage. And they struggle, and finally, they're able to get the door of the cage open. And there's a telling moment when these wild, free rabbits look inside the cage and see these four domesticated rabbits, horror-stricken, refusing to leave their own slavery. They plead with them. They say, "Come with us. Come with us. We can free you. You can go with us. You can be free." But it's as it occurred to the main rabbit that these rabbits had been domesticated for so long and had been in slavery for so long that they had come to think that their slavery was the only real way of life. And in fact, freedom terrified them. And in the end, only two of the rabbits leave and decide to be free. I've always thought that was an interesting picture of man. And I would even say that that's a picture that the Apostle Paul might agree with. That there is something within us, even though we are free, and even though Christ has opened the door and is bidding us to come out, there is something within us that still enjoys the confines of law, of slavery, of fear. There's something unnerving about trying to live our lives as true free people in Christ. The Apostle Paul says that the law is a form of slavery. And this is why in the first verse of your text this morning, he says this. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." The great tragedy of humanity is that there is something within us that keeps making us want to go back into the cage. And no matter how much Christ pleads with us to come out, there's something within us that still wants to live our Christian lives enslaved by the law. The law has to do with human effort, and it has to do with fear. The law says that we try to please God by being good enough, by doing enough, by working hard enough, by doing enough things in the church. The law says that you have to keep moving, keep moving, keep moving, and you have to keep trying, and you have to do more and more and more, and you've got to please more people, and ultimately you've got to please God. And the law is predicated on a foundation of fear, for it tells us that God will strike us, He will get us, He will not be pleased with us unless we are perfect and do what He wants us to do. The law is essentially egocentric. It puts us at the center. Our own lives and our own efforts are at the very foundation of the law. But Christ says here through Paul, His servant, that He has come to set us free. And He says here, and He is speaking to Christians, by the way, He is saying, don't go back into the cage. Don't do it. It's a dead-end street. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough. I think liberalism is an awful, spirit-destroying thing. I think liberal theology has ruined whole denominations. We have heard of a major American denomination 2 weeks ago that decided to remove all restrictions on homosexual behavior. And we'll have homosexual marriages, homosexual pastors, these types of things. I look at that and I see the ravaging effects of liberalism in the church, but I'll tell you what else is damaging. The ravaging effects of the law in a church. There's not a street in this country that doesn't have a house in which there abides a family that has not been destroyed by the law, by this feeling that they have to be good enough. People who are burned out on Jesus because their picture of Jesus is one in which they have to keep doing enough to earn Jesus' favor. The law is still alive and well among us. And there are still people in churches who do not understand the nature of Christian freedom. That Christ has come, not that our lives will be dominated by fear, but that our lives, as Paul says later on in our text, will be dominated by love. That we will serve Him not because we fear He will strike us, but because out of gratitude we love Him. And we accept His free gift of grace on the cross. True freedom has to do with rejecting the law. I'd like to talk very briefly to some of us, to all of us, who have ever been tempted to go back into the cage. I'd like to talk to any of you that are currently in the cage, that are currently trying to do it on your own, trying to please God on your own, trying to be good enough, do enough, all of these sort of things. I want to talk to some of you who are about to be burned out on the church and who are about to be run into the ground out of something within you that thinks you've got to do enough. I want to tell you, first of all, that the law is a dead-end street. Guess what? You can never, ever do enough. You want to burn out, crash, you want to fall apart, end up with no family, no friends, no nothing, then try to live your life out of a sense of fear and try to keep trying to be good enough for God on your own efforts. Look at what Paul says. Verses 1 through 4, he says, the wrong section. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. Now, friends, some of us think that the New Testament does not have humor in it. I would like to remind you that the New Testament does have humor, and this is a funny picture. Paul is obviously doing a play on words here. What has happened is some people have come into the church, the early church, and this was the great struggle of the early church that defined most of Paul's epistles. Someone came into the early church and began to teach and to say, it's not enough to just believe in Jesus. If you're going to be saved, you've got to follow the Old Testament law. You've got to be circumcised. If you're going to really please God, you've got to do these external things as well, and you've got to be circumcised. So it's kind of funny when Paul comes to him and says, guess what? If you believe that, you've cut yourself off from Christ. It's okay to laugh. He says it later on, talking about the people that are teaching this, he says, I wish that those people would mutilate themselves from you. Meaning they would circumcise themselves and fall off of you. It's a very vivid word picture. And my guess is if we understood it exactly how Paul said it, we would be like, wow, that's fairly intense stuff. The Apostle Paul has no place for the law. Why? Because he has tried to live most of his life under it, and he knows our first point, that the law is a dead-end street. The problem with trying to please God on your own efforts is that you either have to please him completely or realize that you can't do it at all. And none of us can please him completely. None of us can be good enough. None of us can be perfect enough. None of us, no matter how hard we try, can do enough. If you're going to play that game, and if you're going to decide, all right, circumcision in addition to grace, then you've got to go the whole way. You've got to decide, either I'm going to be saved by Christ and his blood, or I'm going to be saved on my own efforts. And if I'm going to be saved by circumcision and my own efforts, then I've got to keep the whole law. And listen, friends, that is a dead-end street that will destroy you. We meet Christians, and I meet Christians, all of the time, who are depressed, who are beaten down, who are afraid, and you just begin to ask them a few questions, and you suddenly realize that they are living with a mindset of law. They see God as the great Zeus who is waiting to strike them at any moment if they make the wrong move. And they don't realize that Christ has come to set us free, and you can't save yourself. There's no way on earth. Let's imagine that God said, as an example, let's imagine God says, if you're going to come to heaven, you've got to fill your bucket. Everyone has a bucket, okay? Everyone has their own bucket, and everyone has their own water, and you've got to be able to fill your bucket. And once you're able to fill your bucket, then you'll please God. The problem is that in our sinfulness, we all had a temper tantrum and kicked the bottom out of our bucket. So we stand there with our bucket throughout our whole lives, and we pour water into our bucket. Why? Because God has decreed that if you're going to go to heaven, you must be perfect. You must have a full bucket. So we keep pouring water in our bucket. Our bucket, it just spills it right at the bottom. So we pour more, it spills right at the bottom. We pour more, it spills right at the bottom. Someone comes along and says, what are you doing? Why are you trying to fill that bucket with no bottom in it? And you say, well, I've got to fill this bucket. God's not going to be pleased with me if I don't fill this bucket. And on my own, it's left up to me to fill this bucket. So you keep pouring and pouring and pouring. And your whole life, your bucket never gets one fraction of an inch filled because there's no bottom in it. Because in your sinful temper tantrum, you kick the bottom out. So you're stuck. You're stuck trying to do something to meet a requirement of God that you're not capable of doing in the first place. So let's imagine you're standing there, and you're frustrated. And by the way, what happens when you try to keep the law is you eventually come to resent God. You start mumbling about why God would make such a ridiculous rule as to say you must fill your bucket. So you start filling it, and you get tense, and none of your family wants to be around you because you're a fairly miserable person to be around, because not only are you concerned about getting your bucket filled, you want them to fill their bucket in the exact same way that you're trying to fill your bucket, even though you're not able to fill your bucket at all in the first place. You meet people like this? You know what I'm talking about? So you're trying to fill your bucket, and Jesus comes along, and he says, what are you doing? He said, Jesus, I'm trying to fill my bucket. God says in his word, be ye perfect. And he says here that you must fill your bucket. And Jesus says, that's right. No one will be in heaven. And by the way, that is right. No one will be in heaven who does not meet the law. That's just a fact. There will be no one in heaven who is not able to meet perfection in God's eyes. Well, Jesus looks at you and says, well, that's right. You had to fill your bucket, but you don't seem to be doing real well. I know, Jesus, but I don't know what to do. I got to keep filling my bucket. So you keep pouring, you keep pouring. He says, well, I've got an idea. Jesus says, see, my bucket still has the bottom in it because I haven't sinned. I've never kicked the bottom out of it. So I'm capable of filling my bucket. None of the rest of you are. So why don't we do this? Why don't you let me fill my bucket, and instead of you trying to fill your bucket, you throw your bucket away and put your faith in me and my ability to fill my bucket, and you come and be a part of me, and then we'll go to heaven together. And see, that's what Christ did on the cross. And what if Jesus were to say to you, hey, I'm going to fill my bucket for you, but in order to fill my bucket, I have to pay the penalty for you kicking the bottom out of your bucket, so I'm going to have to suffer and die, and I'm going to have to fill my bucket with my blood. What would you do? I tell you what I'd do. I would take my bucket and I would kick it as far as I could into the distance. And friends, nothing on earth would make me go over there and pick it up again. I would trust in Christ and in his filled bucket. I would trust in his abilities. I would become one with him. Well, does that mean you would stop trying to be good? No, far from it. Far from it. I would try to be more good because I would be doing it out of a sense of gratitude that Christ had filled his bucket on my behalf, that he had done it for me. The law is a dead-end street. You know what James says? He says, if you're trying to keep the law, if you offend in one point, if you break one point of the law, you know how much of the law you've broken? All of it. If you're hanging from a cliff over a bottomless pit, and you're hanging by a chain, how many links in that chain has to break before you fall to your death? Just one. What's a million links in that chain? That's not fair. You mean, well, it doesn't matter. Just one link. One link breaks, and you're gone. This is why we're hopeless without Christ. We're helpless without Christ. We can do nothing without Christ. And Paul says, don't go back to filling your bucket. You can't do it. It's a dead-end street. Trust in Christ. Christ has come to free you from the law. And He has come to free you and tell you that in Him you can know freedom and peace and joy. Secondly, I want you to note that trying to meet the law on your own efforts will destroy your progress as a Christian. Paul asks an interesting question in verse 7. Look at this. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Meaning, golly, guys, as a church and as people, you were doing so good and you were pleasing to the Lord and your life was full of Christ. But then someone came in there and told you you had to start doing all this external stuff and that really your salvation rests in your own hands. And that if you're going to please God, you're going to do it on your own efforts. And all of a sudden, it's like you hit a brick wall. That's what the law does to Christians. It will destroy your progress in Christ. Someone will say, but that's dangerous talk. If you talk like that, you remove the motivation for people to be holy. Fear is the motivation. Listen, wrong. Love is the motivation for holiness. If someone down the street from me gives their son to die, to pay a price for something I have done wrong, I tell you that every day I will be at their doorstep asking what I can do to help them. That is righteousness motivated by love, not out of fear. And it is a righteousness that comes to us and tells us that we can do as God pleases, not because there's anything good in us, but because Christ is sufficient. Chuck Swindoll said he was a junior in high school before it occurred to him that the South lost the Civil War. You do realize that, don't you? I was a junior too, I think. I know we still have problems with it, some of us. But the South did lose the Civil War. I want you to realize this. He said he grew up in the South and he'd never heard it taught in school that the South lost the Civil War, that there was just really a temporary pause in the action, you know? But he said he discovered this by reading some of the words of the Northern generals. He said he always had a picture of the Northerners as evil people who loved war and came down here and tried to destroy the South. But he said he was reading something by General Sherman, and it really struck his attention. This is what General Sherman said right after he invaded Atlanta. And by the way, I'm not holding General Sherman up as a model, okay? He truly was not. But he says something very interesting here. Sherman said this, "War is cruel, and you cannot refine it. I'm tired and sick of this war. It is only those who have neither fired a shot nor heard the shrieks and groans of the wounded who cry aloud for more blood, more vengeance, more desolation, who want war. War? War is hell." Famous words. Sherman says, listen, it's only those people who don't understand the ravages of war who think it's a good thing. Listen to me. It's only those people who don't understand how the law destroys a person's life who think it's a good thing. And it's only those people who have not reached the point where they've been disillusioned by trying to please God in their own efforts who think that the law is a good thing. The law, literally, is hell. Because it reveals to us our sinfulness. Well, I hope there's a third point. I hope there's something else, and there is. I want you to look lastly at the end of our passage, verse 13. Paul comes and he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Now listen to this. "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." In other words, yes, you are free in Christ. There's nothing you can do to please God. You can't do it on your own. But woe be to you if you decide to use your freedom in Christ as an opportunity to sin. Make no mistake about it. The Bible is explicitly clear on sin. Jesus himself was very clear on sin. The Apostle Paul and all of the apostles were very clear on sin. We are not saying you can do as you please. Rather, he is speaking here about a change in the motivation for righteousness. Answer me a question. I'm just curious. If Jewish people will go and follow all of these stringent laws and try to do all of these good things to please God out of a sense of fear, how much more should Christians do more out of a sense of love? Friends, it is a shame and a tragedy that Christians, especially Christians in America, seem to think that their freedom in Christ is an opportunity for them to do whatever they want. Far from it. We have a much greater motivation to do good, to be holy, to be careful about sin, now that we are in Christ. You can't just say, well, Christ has made me free. There's nothing I can do that'll make God happy anyway, so I might as well do what I want to do. Paul says, woe be unto that person. He's speaking here of a change in motivation. You are free in Christ, and because you are free in Christ, you have the blessed opportunity to be good, to be holy, and to be righteous. Because he has saved you, be free. But don't for a minute think that your freedom in Christ is a license for you to do whatever you want to do. It is not. It is not. And I believe that all men and all women will give an account of their actions. And though I hadn't figured that out exactly how all of this works, even those who are saved, I do not believe you lose your salvation, but I believe we all give an account of our actions. And I believe, as the Bible says, there's nothing hidden that's not going to be revealed. And the deep secrets of our lives, that thing we did 10 years ago, that we've managed to get our own conscience to forget, and we're pretty sure our family knows nothing about, it's going to be revealed. The bright light of God will shine on it. Make no mistake, we cannot use freedom as an opportunity for sin. But listen, we can use our freedom as an opportunity to worship God as free people, to do as he would have us to do. I wanted to close by telling you a story about a spy who was caught by a Persian army. He was sentenced to die in front of a firing range. He was taken. He was lined up. All the soldiers were lined up in front of him. And right before the general gave the signal for the guns to fire, for him to be killed, he came to the man and he gave him a curious option. He said, I'll tell you what. You can either choose to die in front of this firing range, or you can decide to go and get whatever is behind that big black door right over there on that wall. Well, what would you do? The guy started struggling. He looked at the wall. He looked at the stake he was going to die in front of. He looked at the door. And he began to struggle. And he agonized in his mind. What should I do? What should I take? And finally he decided, I'll go ahead and die for the firing squad. I don't want what's behind that door. So he lined up. The general gave the signal. People pulled the trigger, man fell dead. A young aide came up to the general who had never been a part of one of the firing squads before, and he said, General, I'm curious, what's with that door? And the general said, it's interesting. He said, I've given that option to every man we have ever sentenced to death, and very, very few of them ever take it, because there's something within human beings that would prefer to die in certainty than to have to step into uncertainty. And the young aide said, well, what's behind the door? And the general looked at him and he said this. He said, freedom. Freedom. You open that door and you walk out of here a free man. Listen, don't choose to die beneath the law. Be righteous because you love God, because he's freed you. Your salvation rests completely in his hands. Thank God. When I try to take something into my own hands, I do a tremendous job, probably better than any of you, of fouling it up. That's why I thank him that my salvation is in his hands. And all I need to do is trust in him. Be free this morning. There's a person here this morning who realizes that they're not a believer at all. Maybe they hear this and they think, I don't know Christ, and I feel like I've lived my whole life in slavery. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of what he's going to do to me. I'm uncertain. If you're like that, if you don't know him, I'm going to ask you to do something very brave, and that is during our time of invitation, I'm going to ask you to step out and walk down this aisle, talk with me, and let's pray together and ask Christ to save you and free you from sin and death and hell. And if you're a Christian this morning and you realize that most of your Christian life is caught up in trying to please God by your own efforts, and you realize that you're just tanking out, there's no way you can do it, and you're miserable, and you're unhappy, and you have no sense of Christian joy whatsoever, if you're that person, you step out and come down here and either talk with me or kneel on these steps and pray. But this day, let us have freedom. Let's pray.